such, but I have a particular question in mind. Having heard the sermon from Sunday morning, you that have, from the event that we looked at in God's dealings, what is revealed about God, His ways, His dealings with people, what is revealed about God and His ways in what we looked at Sunday morning? What are the facts of the matter regarding how what is revealed here about God and His ways with people and His ways in the earth? What can we say from this event that we looked at Sunday morning that is true about God and the way He dealt with things there? Pat?
Does He expect us to obey His word to us?
Okay. And He expects us to obey His word to us, His commands to us. Teresa?
Does not overlook sin, even in a man of God.
Repeat that, please.
He does not overlook sin, even in a man of God.
Okay. In a man of God, God does not overlook sin. He does not ignore it. He does not deny it. He addresses it. By a man of God, what is the description that was given of this man of God that we may see what we mean by a man of God? What are the things that are described in this man of God? What are some of the characteristics or things that were said about this man of God that we know he's a man of God? Kim?
He had God's word and gave it and it was true.
Okay. He came speaking in the name of the Lord and he pronounced judgment against the idolatry and the idolatrous altars, and it came true. A sign came true to indicate that what rest was prophesied would also come true. So he had the word of the Lord, and he had a sign or a wonder that accompanied the word of the Lord. What else was true that would designate him as a man of God? Teresa?
He prayed, and God answered his prayer concerning the desert.
Okay. When he prayed, God instantly answered his prayer, a miraculous answer, right there on the spot. Okay? So he was a man of God. Those are things we would say only men of God would happen to or happen with. A person asks God for a particular thing and it happens on the spot and it's a miraculous thing, we wouldn't say that man is a man of the devil. And he calls upon God to do it. And God does it, and specifically, along with a word from the Lord, preaching the word of God against idolatry. This man did not preach a message that compromised against sin and then had some kind of sign that he could give, but he was preaching the word of the Lord against sin, and the word and God answered prayer through him. Okay. What else are we to know about God from this event that we looked at Sunday morning? Kim?
He doesn't deal uniformly with people,
Kim says. Is that true or not true? Would you like to tell us what you mean by that so we can think on it more?
He allowed the minister to live, and yet he killed the younger prophet, and he obviously, you know, he was going to judge sin in both of them, but he didn't judge it in the same way.
Okay. So the manner in which God deals with things can vary from person to person. That the man of God was punished for his sin immediately, and the old prophet was not treated that way. So the manner in which God dealt with each of them was different. We're not to think that God deals differently with different people in that some he punishes sin and others he does not punish sin. But the manner in which he does it and the time in which he does it can vary from person to person. Paul said that some men's sins go before them, others come after them. That is, that some people's sins, they're known for their sins, their reputation goes ahead of them, God's judgment of those comes with them, others, their sins are found out later on, and judgment for them happens later on, but God's treatment of sin is certain, but the manner in which he does it can vary. But you give no person who is in sin comfort that they're living a long time as some kind of demonstration that they're in the favor of God. What else? What else is revealed about God in this passage? Wendy?
I just saw more of God's mercy in the passage, how he was willing to tell the man of God exactly what to do. So he wasn't left to decide or to wonder what God wanted him to do exactly. God was merciful and willing to. And I just saw how merciful he is with all sinners, that we don't get what we deserve right on the spot. He didn't judge us all in that same way.
All in that same way. Okay. To the man of God, he let him know specifically what his will was for the man of God. So you didn't have to be puzzled about it, didn't have to be confused about it, didn't have to seek counsel from anybody else about it, did not have to depend upon his own understanding about it. How kind and good of God to give such clear direction. Okay? What else? Okay?
Yeah, God is active in informing people of the error of their ways. And based on other things we know about God, we have reason to believe that if this King Jeroboam had responded to the word of the prophet in repentance, that God would have been merciful and not gone on when he did. But God is always interested in this, like he said, the man of God, to declare the word of the Lord to these people. He's interested in people turning from the error of the way.
Okay. He's interested in reclaiming the backslider, turning people from their sin and idolatry. We know that's true from other things in the passages, but we can see it right there in the passage itself, because when he yelled, "Seize him," the king's hand withered up. God demonstrated his merciful disposition by healing his hand. Instead of just letting him receive the penalty for his yelling at the man of God, he demonstrated that he was there, that he could be heard, that he would relent on his punishment by reversing his punishment for yelling at the man of God. That's indicative of the heart of God at that time, that he would relent from judgment against the northern kingdom if the king would lead them in repentance. He would do to the hearts of people and to the nation what he did to the man's hand, and that he would reverse the judgment that was against it. So it's indicative right there that the disposition of God towards the king. Anything else? Okay. God does not contradict himself. God does not command what we are to do or be, and later on contradict himself. God does not command us to love our neighbor as ourself, and later on contradict himself and say, but if he happens to be black. Surprisingly, multitudes of people in the last century, before and after the Civil War, quoted the Bible as a justification for segregating the black man in this country and treating him differently than we would treat anybody else. And they quoted the Bible. God doesn't contradict himself. In one century say, love your neighbor, and the next century say, not if he's black. God doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself today, and then contradict himself later and say, but hate your enemies. Because that's what they were teaching in Jesus' time, and he straightened them out on that. God doesn't contradict himself. And if he has made known to you his will for you, to the degree that you understand it, it stands. And he won't contradict himself by another person, another writing, another opinion coming along and saying, the Lord says differently now. The Lord says differently now. I have a word from the Lord and it's different than what he said before. God doesn't contradict himself. When he makes known his will, it is his will. God does not change. Anything else? Teresa? Okay. Could you describe that, what that would mean in this case?
Well, that he was told not to stop, but go right back. And obviously had a reason for that.
Okay. He told the man of God to not stop in Bethel, to not stop and eat or drink there, and not to return the same way he came. Why do you think God did that? On? Maybe. That's a decent answer. God knew something that the man of God did not know. God knew there was an old prophet in that town that would lie. God knew that that old prophet in town was a kind of person who would lie in the name of God. That he knew that old prophet was there and had the interest of a man of God coming and would probably seek him out, try to spend time with him, be associated with him, maybe be envious and jealous of him. And God's command to that young man of God was for his good, to protect him from a danger that was real and was there in that town. And if God gives you a command and you see a couple young men on donkeys riding up and saying that their father wants you to visit him, you keep on going. Don't turn aside to other voices. Even if they say the Lord sent them. If it contradicts the plain commands of God. There's no justification for turning against the commands of God that have been made known to us all. And it may, in your case, of your susceptibilities and your propensities, and your circumstances, may in particular require things of you, things to watch out for, things to avoid, that are snares for you. And you must listen to those. Because the warnings and direction God gives you, the reservations, the restrictions God gives you, are for your good. He knows what will ensnare you. And he makes those known to you that you may avoid the snares of the world and the flesh and the devil and walk in righteousness. We talk about God keeping his people from sin. Well, that's one way he does it. He gives them clear commands and directions, and that will keep a person from sin if they'll walk in them.
And not listen to a voice that contradicts the clear commands of God. Anything else?
Anything else this passage reveals about God? Did you have any thoughts as to why the man of God was influenced by the old prophet? What are we told? Teresa, did you?
Well, I guess my only thought was that he was a prophet.
Okay. We are told that. Okay. So he said, I too am a prophet. Okay. Now, what do you think that kind of, what kind of influence do you think that might cause when this man came up to him and said, I too am a prophet? Michelle?
Yes. There was no more than I did.
Okay.
And there must be.
There's a presumption that they should be.
Yeah.
There would be the presumption that an older minister of God, man of God, should be reliable, trustworthy. You should not expect to find that person lying to us. If we're younger in the faith, younger in walking with God, we have the right to expect somebody who says they are an older minister of God to be more mature, more developed, more faithful to the Word of God. So there would be a proper expectation that this man is going to speak to them is a truthful man. He claimed to be. Teresa? Okay. With the old man? Okay. Have some fellowship with a person older in the ministry. Maybe you could get some pointers. Maybe you could get some help, some direction, some guidance, answer some questions. It could be that natural tendency to think that would be a possibility for him. Might be susceptible to that. Might be susceptible to the fact that he's older. Okay, Michelle?
I would it be a warning sign that old prophet wasn't there at the scene where the altar was with the king, speaking out against the king? Here God brought in this man of God from another man. And here this old prophet said, I too am a man of God. But wouldn't he, God of also, had already had him there?
No, not necessarily. No.
I didn't know if that's like a warning sign that someone who looks at it would be out there.
No, because there were other prophets. So, you know, because God picks out a particular one and sends him, doesn't mean that the others, it's a warning sign that all the rest. But there would be certainly, presumably, others in Judah where he came from. But God doesn't send everybody all at once to do the same thing. So, we shouldn't think like that. Okay. Anything else?
I just thought that he might have been referring to indulge in his bodily appetite because he under his mercy and to give him a word that he could do that safely and to get to the manager.
Okay, so his hunger and thirst, natural hunger and thirst, meeting together with an offer of safety and that it's okay, and he's a brother, an older brother in God, he's also a prophet, and all of that could lay influence upon the man's mind to be influenced to think, maybe God meant not eat and drink with just the idolaters that are in Bethlehem. And somehow rationalize But what would have been that man of God's protection against whatever susceptibilities he might have had, whatever influences the old prophet's position or claims or anything, offer of food, of all the things that could appeal to the man of God, what's his one protection? What's the one thing that would guarantee protection for him? Right? Do what? Okay. Having the command of God was his protection. Having the command of God, clear cut, was his guarantee of safety. Because that would override whatever status that old prophet could offer. It would override whatever influence that status might have upon him. It would override his appetite for food or drink. It would constrain him from any influence that that old prophet might have put upon him, saying, I'm speaking by the Lord, or an angel told me, he even said that. All of those things would not be sufficient reasons for him to turn aside if he followed the command of God. That's his safety. A word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's his safety. That's the only safe place to be, is walking in the known commands of God. Anything else is liability. Anything else is danger. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. And you may not know all the commands of God, but the commands of God that you do know, it's your safety to walk in them. Now, what do you have to do when faced with the influences that come to tempt you to disobey God? Here they came in the form of a person with status, a person with a revelation. What would have to go on in your mind if you were that man of God faced with a man who claims to be a prophet, a man who said that an angel told him a word from the Lord for that man of God, and invited you back to eat with him? What would you have to do to remain safe? What would have to go on in your mind in order to overcome these influences? Huh?
I think you need to be convinced that what you heard from God is of God and commanded to speak from Him. Have a conviction, God's command in mind.
Okay. The Word of God would have to be a certainty in your mind. And you'd have to remember it. Pat?
I don't understand your question, but you have to compare what you believe God, what the command of the Lord is, and what this other person is saying. You have to take the time to say, when you listen up to it, and if it doesn't, then that follows.
Okay. Is that safe to do? Pat says that you must compare the known commands of God to you with what any other influence is suggesting to you, compelling you, appealing to you. Compare the two, and if they're in contradiction, if they're not in harmony with each other, you reject which one? Which one do you reject? The commands of God or some appealing opinion, revelation from somebody else? Which one do you reject? Micah?
Appealing commands of another person.
Okay. Compare them with known commandments of God. Okay. Can you do that? How many here cannot do that? How many here are not able to understand the commands of God and compare them with other people's opinions, appeals, even stated revelations from God. Okay, you're all capable of doing that. Therefore, you can do that. And that is how you're going to stay safe. Isn't that simple? Now, where's the element of faith in that? Is there an element of faith in that? Ron, is there an element of faith in that, do you think? Where would it be? Okay.
You need to trust that what God is saying is true to you and that it's worth to you. And you also have to trust in the fact that somebody else may be appealing to you and you may want to give in and know that, like, for instance, this man, that he needed to trust that even though he's going without bread and water, that God was going to provide for him in a different way. He just needed to hold out until God did provide that for him.
Okay. So there needs to be the believing that the command of God to you is the Word of God, is the command of God. You didn't imagine it. It's not self-deceived and it's not self-contrived, but it indeed is the command of God. It is a revelation made to you that is indisputable. It's the firmness of that belief. It gives the validity to comparing it with any other opinion and appeal, and have that belief in the commands of God override with confidence that it is what God would have you to do and not listen to any subsequent appeal. That's how you stay safe. Continue to believe God's self-evident revelations of Himself are God's, and that it can be trusted and walk in them. And to stop believing that is to enter into unbelief. And then you're susceptible to anybody's opinion. Okay. There's no danger in walking in the will of God. Only danger if you leave it. It's the only danger. There's no danger to the soul walking in the will of God. Everything else is dangerous. Now, that means that a person's position is not sufficient grounds upon which to disobey God. A person's status, religious-wise, is no justification for disobeying God. The fact that a person may have authority, he may have a whole background of people that have believed in him, is not sufficient grounds to cast off the commands of God. This is one of the strong influences upon people. They believe that if a lot of people have believed something, or if people have believed it for a long time, it must be true. But that's not the basis of truth. You know how many centuries the Western world believed that the earth was the center of the universe and everything went around the earth? Do you know how many centuries people believed that? At least 15 centuries people believed in Western Europe that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun and everything went around the earth. It became a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. It became something you had to believe, or else you were excommunicated. And they excommunicated Galileo for not believing the earth is the center of the universe and everything goes around the earth. But was it true? So the whole weight of the Roman Catholic Church, including the infallibility weight of authority of the Roman Catholic Church, stood behind that idea and said it was true. And they believed it for a long time. The highest authority in Europe, and for 15 centuries, Europe believed that. And you could be excommunicated if you didn't believe that. But they didn't make it true. It just didn't make it true. Isn't that amazing? How would you like to live at the time, the transition time? Between you, when you were taught as a child that the earth was the center of the universe and everything goes around the earth, And then through the time when it was demonstrated that the sun is the center of our solar system, and we're not, the sun isn't even the center of the universe, and we go around the sun. How would you like to live through that transition and see that the authority of the church and the long term of that belief fell completely? Isn't it an amazing time to live? But truth is not created by how many people believe it or how long they believe it or what authority they are in stating it. And the commands of God are forever. His word is settled forever. And if the whole world should be opposed to God, it doesn't make their beliefs true. The whole world should resist the truth about Jesus Christ, reject Him entirely. It does not make Jesus not a Savior. It does not throw Him down from being a Savior. It does not nullify the power of the gospel to those who believe. But there's such an influence upon people's minds to think, if a lot of people don't believe it, or if it hasn't been believed for long, then it can't be true. That's a great influence upon people's minds. As a great obstacle to get through. A big obstacle to get through. A major obstacle to get through. But it's the fear of man working in people. Mm-hmm. If I believe that, I'll be standing opposed to all these people in this long tradition. And all of a sudden, I'm going to be on the outside. And I can't have their approval and their applause if I declare that I don't believe what they teach anymore. And that's at a great deal of the obstacle. I knew when I was growing up and when I was being taught, when I learned about a little over 10 years ago that what I was taught for 45 years wasn't true, and I didn't come to be angry with these people or anything because I knew that they were teaching me what they were taught. But when I realized an increasing realization of what the truth was, I had an increasing realization that when I believed it, when I accepted it, and took my stand, I knew that I would be standing in opposition to everything that I had believed myself. And they have a very dear friend who lives in Arizona. I've known him since my Bible college days. And I knew that to change my views because I came to see some things were true that I didn't know before and other things were false that I had believed before, that I knew that at some point when I convey it to him, that he and I would be opposed in our views. It didn't mean we'd have to end up being hostile towards one another, but I knew that my views had to change because I came to see the truth that I hadn't seen before, and that in expressing it to him, I knew that he may say, "Boy, you've gone off the deep end," or I don't know what he might have said, but I knew that's where I would have to be. And if you're a very active minister, pastoring a church in a denomination, and you come to terms with some things about the truth and see that what you have been believing and teaching is not true, you're faced with a real life controversy and difficulty to come to receive the truth and begin to tell others what is the truth. Your very life that you have put into that church and that denomination and your career is all up for dismissal. So there's a lot of pressure to avoid and stay away from when the questions start arising in people's minds. They have a lot involved that they would lose. People don't want to lose it. Okay, what else can be learned from this? Is there anything else? people do not generally change their views theologically. The views that we're talking about, that I'm talking about. People who come to change their views about a relationship with God and what the gospel offers and what a life with God is about usually end up changing their views through being convicted of their sin and coming to terms with their sin under the conviction of God and coming to terms with surrendering to God. Because when they do that, and they do surrender up to God under the conviction of God, they find the peace of God that is promised through the gospel. They discover a life with God that they've never conceived of before. And that is when, through their own life being changed, through submitting to new truths that they had never considered before under conviction and surrendering up to God, that's when their views about God and righteousness and holiness and a life with God change by necessity. And now they're forced to begin to testify to a change that's been wrought in their heart under the conviction of God. So people generally do not go around looking to change their theology for the change sake. But it's rather thrust upon people through the conviction of God and hungering and thirsting after righteousness until when they discover life in Christ, what comes with that is the truths of that that can't be denied. People just can't deny them anymore. So they start to testify in that regard and they find themselves in a different camp than they were before. Okay, let's turn over to Galatians for just a few moments. Book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Galatian churches, a number of churches in the area of Galatia, which is today Turkey. He went there on a couple missionary journeys, saw many people come to give themselves to Christ, receive salvation, establish churches, and after he left the area, a group of people went about trying to impose one of the rites of the Mosaic Law upon these believers in Christ. Paul heard about that, and he wrote this letter expressing his concern for those whom he had brought to Christ, that they were under the influence of teaching that would destroy their soul. Similar to what we've been talking about about 1 Kings chapter 13, and that is Paul is addressing those who had come to believe in God through Christ and now are under the influences of a teaching that is contrary to what Paul taught them, contrary to what the truth was that brought them into salvation. And now he's writing them concerning this. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly, not so soon, like not so soon, but so quickly, so rapidly. Not so soon in their experience, but when they came under the influence of these people and their teaching, it affected them so quickly. It influenced them so quickly. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Who is the him? Who is the him in that verse? Deserting him. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Who is him there? Michelle? God the Father. God the Father who called you by the grace of Christ. Wouldn't be Christ calling them by his own grace. For a different gospel, which deserting him for a different gospel, different message. which is really not another message, gospel, only there are some people who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what that old prophet was doing to the man of God, distorting the message that God had given the man of God, the direction that God had given the man of God. He came out and distorted it. And Paul says that there are people in that group of believers in Christ who are troubling them, disturbing them, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And they're being disturbed by this to the point where they are, he says, deserting God. Now, they don't think they're deserting God because God is still the subject matter of the gospel Paul preached and what these people are talking about. So he's not talking about deserting the subject of God, but he's just talking about deserting a relationship with God through a different gospel. Because what these other people were teaching does not bring a person into a relationship with God. But the gospel Paul preached does bring people into a relationship with God, to where they know Him. They understand Him. They hear His voice. They have a relationship with Him and communion with Him. But not under what these other people were teaching, this other gospel. Now, here is what Paul says regarding the gospel he preached and how to look at it. And you tell me if there's any measure of opportunity of slack for Paul's gospel to accommodate anything else. Here, verse 8. But even though we, himself included, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Is there any room in there to accommodate any views that deviate at all from what Paul had already preached? None. Paul is not saying, oh, I forgot to tell you about a few things, and there are a couple things yet that should have been included in the gospel I preached to you, and it's good that some people are bringing that along to you, and the gospel I preached to you needs to be broadened because I didn't include everything. No, he did not say anything. And look how high he raises it. If I, the one who preached the gospel to you to begin with, if I should come back and preach a different gospel than I already preached to you, let me be accursed, he says. Can you see that? That's astounding. He has said, I have already put the gospel on the table, and it's not subject to change even by me. I do not have the right to change the gospel I brought to you. This is not something that I own, that I have the right to continue to change and shift and change it all and keep bringing back to you more revelations about it or shift it and change the conditions or anything like that. He says, no. He says, if I come to you and preach a different gospel than I've already preached, let me be accursed. Let the curse of God be upon me. He raises it even higher. If an angel from heaven preaches another gospel to you, let him be accursed. Did we leave anybody out? We've got an apostle. We've got an angel. Have we missed anything there that would have the right to change the gospel according to Paul? No. Now, does this coincide with what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 13? Is there a coincidence? Is there 1 Kings, I'm sorry. 1 Kings 13, thank you. What did they say? Chronicles? Corinthians, okay. 1 Kings. Pat?
Yeah, that the old prophet said that an angel spoke to him.
Mm-hmm.
And here Paul said, even if an angel from heaven tells you a different gospel.
Okay. Okay. No angel's authority can supersede what Paul had already preached, he is saying. Paul is laying it right on the line. He is saying everything else sinks if it's different than what I've already said to you. That's what he's saying. Everything else is to go down the tubes if it's different than what I've already proclaimed to you. He did not reserve to himself the right to come back and alter it and say it's still valid. It's still from God. The gospel is a fixed truth, and no one has the authority to change it. No one. And if he does, let him be what? Accursed. Let the curse of God be upon him. Any other things that coincide between 1 Kings 13 and this passage right here? Any other elements that coincide that are parallel, so to speak? Kim?
They were quickly deserting him who called God, and if they made the prophet was quickly deserting the man that he was
doing. Okay. It was an abrupt change under the influence. Okay? Anything else? Teresa?
The gospel doesn't change and the commandment that the man of God has was not to change.
Okay. Not to change. Commandment and the gospel are not to change. God doesn't contradict himself. In his commands or in his gospel, God does not contradict himself.
So, let us make an application here. If a person hears and understands the gospel, okay? Hears and understands the gospel. What will keep him safe under the influence of other gospels, other opinions, other appeals, authority, longevity, etc.? Guy? What will keep him safe? Drawing from what we looked at in 1 Kings 13, and what kept him safe there. Okay. Listen to my question a little bit more clearly, more specifically. If, as these people were already given the gospel, okay, by Paul, and they understood it, they saw it, it was given to them, and subsequent to that, men came along with a different gospel, different conditions, different opinions. What was going to keep these Galatians safe from falling into sin? Okay, not listening to them. Teresa? Okay. Okay. Pat?
Abiding in the gospel that had already heard.
Okay. So like the man who had the commandments, these people had the gospel. And as long as they continued to believe what they already heard as being from God, and anything that would contradict that, like these men's teachings, add to it, subtract from it, or contradict it, as long as they remembered, believed what they had already heard to be from God, then they had the authority, and they had the ability, and they had the way to distinguish between the false and the true, and they knew what to cast away. So what would keep them safe is the continuing belief in what they received to be from God, And anything that contradicted that, throw it away. Not receive it. Not listen to it. That was their safety. That's what would keep them from sin. That's what would keep them out of trouble. That's what would keep them from deserting God. Is not forsaking the gospel that they had received. Anything that would contradict it, that was to go, and not the gospel. The world says truth keeps changing. You know, in this contemporary age that we live in, people say, you know, we have to look for new standards, etc., etc. You know what happened in 1946? You know who died this week? Dr. Spock. Dr. Benjamin Spock. He became America's child training authority. Before your time, you don't realize that Dr. Spock was the first nationwide authority to teach parents to talk to their children and talk them into obedience instead of train them or discipline them. You didn't know that, did you? You thought America was always like it is, with parents being afraid of their children or trying to talk them into obedience. But in 1946, he came out with a book saying, it's wrong to spank your children. It's wrong to discipline your children. You're going to make little brutes out of them. You need to talk with them. You need to reason with them. You need to cuddle them into obedience instead of requiring it because they're your children and it's good for them. And parents bought them by the millions and they adopted it and tried to be a friend and win them into obedience. And many believe that the problems of the 60s are directly related to his teaching from the 40s and 50s. Many people believe that what happened to the children raised by that generation became the children of the 60s without boundaries, without discipline, without training. And they, the 60s, never knew any different. And they raised you. But he started it all. But see, when you get a couple generations later, you're bound to think, it's always been that way. These Pearl people came up with an idea. Where'd they get this idea? But you see, that was the idea that was prevalent for so long. That through love, you require things of children for their good, and they're capable of doing it, and it is for their good to be disciplined and obey and be industrious and learn skills and such as that. But Dr. Spock changed all that. Well, you later, and everybody thinks, well, that's always been that way. But it hasn't always been that way. And the gospel comes along. Paul preaches this gospel. He preaches something new to the Jews who didn't believe. It's the Jews who followed up where Paul planted churches and said, look, it's nice that you believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you'll never have a relationship with God unless you're circumcised. That's what was troubling these people. They had received the Spirit. They had received the blessings of salvation, Paul says so, through hearing the gospel and believing it. But these men came along and said, you don't have salvation for sure unless you're circumcised. So they were pressing these believers to be circumcised to guarantee they had salvation. So they were being disturbed by this conflict between what Paul told us is, it's through faith in the gospel. And these are people saying, well, that's nice to believe, but you've got to do this act. You've got to cut yourself. So they're caught between the two. Well, to be saved, all they had to do is remember the gospel and the result of believing the gospel. They had received the Holy Spirit. They had the blessings of God upon them. But these people called into question their acceptance with God through the demand that they circumcise themselves. That's the issue. They would have been safe and not disturbed if they had held on to what they believed at the beginning that brought them into a relationship with God. But these Jews could come along and say, we've known God for centuries. See? We should know about these things. We've known God for centuries. We're part of the elect. Our father Abraham started this whole thing. We know what we're about. We're the elect. And how do you know you're the elect? What? Because you're willing to be circumcised. Now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 15, look what Paul says about what they had before these men came along to trouble them. Chapter 4, verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? How sad when someone loses that sense of blessing they have under the gospel. What a valuable sense, a valuable thing, that sense of blessing under God through faith in His Son. And to lose that. You can't buy it. You can't manufacture it. You can't secure it. You can't do anything but believe the gospel. And to lose the sense of blessing. But He said they had. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1. Look what else they had. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. And here's his question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Question. Had they received the Spirit? Okay. And had they begun in the Spirit? Okay. So this is not a matter of just did they have a doctrine that was true, but the doctrine, when believed, brought forth a giving of the Spirit to them, which began their walk in the Spirit, and they had the blessing of God. And receiving of the Spirit is the confirmation that our faith has been received by God and counted as righteousness. When we believe the gospel and God sees our faith and counts it as righteousness, He confirms our acceptance by giving us the Spirit. No Spirit is evidence we're not justified. That's how we know we're justified, because He gives us His Spirit. They had received the Spirit. They had been justified through the gospel that Paul had preached. What were these circumcisers going to add to them if they already had the evidence that they had been justified and accepted by God? Follow me? So he reminds them that they just didn't hear an idea and believe it, but through believing what he preached to them, it resulted in God giving them the Spirit. He reminds them, you have had the Spirit. You began in the Spirit. Are you going to finish the walk in the flesh when you began in the Spirit? Because that's what they're asking you to do, is become perfect or finished through the flesh, the cutting of the flesh. What a tragedy for people to begin in the Spirit and end in the flesh. And that's comparable to that young man of God. He began in obedience, ended in disobedience. How sad. And the story is the same in both. They listened to other people. They did not speak the word of God. Look in chapter 2, Galatians. Verse 4. He talks about the influence that was troubling believers. Verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. Who was disturbing them? False brethren. Now notice, not everyone who's called a brother in the Bible is a brother. There are false brethren. Those who have the appearance of being brothers and sisters in Christ. Those that have the talk and the speech and some ideas and claims. But these are false brethren because they were not preaching the same gospel that Paul had already preached. They came in to spy out. How is a person to be safe from false brethren? How are you going to be safe from false brethren? People that would disturb believers. Kim? Okay. Pat? Okay. To know and believe the gospel with the accompanying giving to you of the Holy Spirit. When you put together the gospel and believing it and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that's evidences that it's the truth. It is the gospel of God. And nothing can be added to it or subtracted from it. But it's complete. Remember that gospel. Hold on to it. And measure everything by it. If you're believing a gospel that has not given you the Holy Spirit as a confirmation that you're accepted by God, then you need to find out what is the gospel. Or you need to find out if you're believing it. Because everyone who knows and believes the gospel is given the Holy Spirit. So to be safe is to know the gospel and measure everything by it. And if it's an angel, if it's an apostle, somebody comes along and says, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I'm an angel. Doesn't matter. Listen to what they say. Listen to the ideas they hold out and measure them by the gospel, which has already been given. Already been given. 2,000 years ago, the gospel's on record. Anybody distorts that, Paul pronounces the curse of God upon them. It's that serious. You need to know clearly what the gospel is, be believing in it, and seeking and to see and observe God giving of His Spirit, and making sure that you're believing and receiving the Spirit. And if not, making sure that you pursue it until you do. So that you have the evidence that you're accepted of God because He has given you His Spirit. You may walk in His Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.